2 weeks from today is Easter. First of all, I want you to start thinking and praying about who you can invite to church on Easter, because that's the one day of the year when more people are open to coming to church when they normally don't than any other. And so please consider who you can invite to come with you. On Easter Sunday, we're going to be doing something that you just heard about, Convoy of Hope's One Day to Feed the World. In December, I stood in that warehouse that you saw him standing in. It's not empty now. It's full of food. And they're using that food to feed almost 60,000 kids a day in Haiti. And our goal for our offering on Easter is that each of us would give one day of our salary, whatever that might be. If you make $150 a day, or who knows how much you make, but you give one day of your salary to change every day for thousands of kids around the world. And last week, as I was thinking about this, I really started feeling like God was leading me that we wouldn't just take up a separate offering on Easter and give that to Convoy of Hope, but that we would give the whole offering on Easter to Convoy of Hope. And I was a little tentative about this. I said, what are our trustees going to say? Because, we live sort of close to the edge, and if we have a bad week or a bad month, we're in trouble. But I went and talked to some of the trustees, and they supported this fully. They had as much faith for this as I did. And so we're just going to give our whole offering away on Easter Sunday, the biggest Sunday of the year. Now, we're depending in faith on the fact that God is somehow going to meet all of our needs here as we meet the needs of thousands of hungry kids. But Convoy of Hope's feeding program is so great because they work through churches and Christian schools to feed the kids. So the kids have an incentive to come to school, first of all, and there's hardly any public schools in Haiti, and that's why there's so many of them are church schools. But the kids have an incentive to come to church schools and to church itself, and they hear about Jesus, and they're also getting fed every day. So this is a terrific program, and I hope that you will pray and think about your participation in it. I heard a guy talking who grew up in Africa, and he talked about when he first came to America, and he was so impressed. And the thing that amazed him most was the grocery stores and the huge selections of things that we have in our grocery stores. He says, I'll never forget walking down the aisle of this huge grocery store and seeing powdered milk. You know, you just add water and you get milk. You'd never seen that before. And then next to that, he saw powdered orange juice. And he said, just add water and you get orange juice. And then he said he saw baby powder. And he said, what a country! Did you know that there are people in the Bible that we shouldn't imitate? There are some people who have their story in the Bible simply as a warning to others of what not to do. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is writing about some people in the Old Testament who resisted God, and then he says, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. You know, one of my goals in life is that just in case Jesus decides to ever update the Bible one day, I don't want to be in there as a warning. You know, I don't want some mother to be reading to her little kids and read my story and say, now, Billy, I have to warn you, never be like Ken, because look what God did to him. I mean, even though it would be cool to have your name in the Bible, I would prefer not to be in there as a warning. Well, we're going to talk about some people this morning who are warnings. There's people who are examples of what to do and warnings about what not to do. And we're going to talk about four men this morning, two of whom were examples of what to do and two were warnings of what not to do. We're in a series called History Makers. We're tracking along with the Bible miniseries that's been showing on the History Channel, 8 p.m. on Sundays. So the third episode is tonight. And if you watched last Sunday, you saw the stories of four men that we're going to talk about today: Joshua, Samson, Saul, and David. So let's jump into it by starting with the first one that comes along, Joshua. If you have your outline, you can write this down. Joshua is an example of fearlessness. Let me give you a little background on his story. Moses led the people of Egypt, or the people of Israel, out of Egypt through 40 years wandering in the desert, all the way up to the border of the promised land, but he didn't lead them in. He died at that point, and so God appointed Joshua to be the next leader of Israel. And the first challenge that Joshua faces is this powerful city, Jericho. Huge walls, virtually impregnable. Joshua is saying, what am I going to do? There is no way to take the city. I don't have the kind of army that is strong enough for this kind of battle. And so we see Joshua go off by himself and pray. It's dark out. He doesn't know what to do, and he is tempted to be afraid. And with good reason, I might add. Just think about the task that God had given him. God said, Joshua, I want you to take this band of slaves. This is not a trained army. These are slaves that came out of Egypt. They've been wandering in the desert for 40 years, not, you know, your ideal army training. And he says, I want you to take this group and go conquer the promised land. And oh, by the way, there's just a little problem. The land of Canaan, the promised land, just happens to have seven enemy nations, all of which are stronger and more powerful than you. In fact, Moses gives us a list in Deuteronomy. He says, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, these seven nations are larger and stronger than you are. Not just one of them was stronger, but all seven were larger and stronger. If I was Joshua, I'd be a little worried too. Of course, God knew what he was sending Joshua into, and so the day before Joshua gets ready to cross over the Jordan River into the Promised Land, God speaks to him. In Joshua 1:6, God says to Joshua, be strong and courageous, for you are the one who will lead these people to possess all the land I swore to their ancestors I would give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the instructions Moses gave you. Do not deviate from them, turning either to the right or left. Then you will be successful in everything you do. Study this book of instruction continually. Meditate on it day and night so you'll be sure to obey everything written in it. Only then will you prosper and succeed in all you do. This is my command. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Notice, three times in that short section, God says the same thing. He says it over and over again, three times. You better pay attention when God says something three times in a row. He says, be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. And again, be strong and courageous. God is saying that to you this morning. He wants you to be strong and courageous. Now, maybe you'd say, well, I don't know about that. I'm not really very strong and courageous. As a matter of fact, most of the time I'm sort of weak and worried. Courage is a choice. Courage is a choice to trust God. If you trust God, you will be strong and courageous. If you trust yourself, you'll be weak and worried. Courage is a choice to trust God and not doubt. Whenever you doubt God or doubt your abilities or doubt other people, it's because you're choosing to doubt and choosing not to trust. And in fact, let me ask you, what are you afraid of today? What has got you stressed out and worried today? Maybe you're looking at some problem or difficulty in your life, and right now it just looks huge. It looks too hard. It looks like you can't handle it, and so you're stressed out and worried about it. When those doubts come up and you start to lose confidence in God, you can choose to change what you think about. You can choose differently. You can choose instead to remember that God has said, I will help you. I will use you. I want to work in your life. I will be with you. I'm never going to leave you alone. You need to trust me. Those are conscious thoughts we can choose to think. You can choose to believe what God said instead of what your doubts say, and that makes all the difference. Joshua is alone and afraid, so God sends an angel to him. Joshua sees him and asks, are you on our side or their side? The angel says in Joshua chapter 5, "Neither," he replied, "but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Now, there's a lesson here. When God comes into our problem or our situation or our challenge, he doesn't come to take sides. He comes to take over. He doesn't come to help you with your plan. He comes to help you with his plan. Have you ever noticed that a lot of time your plan is not exactly the same as God's plan? This angel doesn't come to Joshua and say, "Well, okay, Joshua, I'm on your side. Whatever you want to do, I'll help you with it. No problem." No, not at all. He says, "No, I'm not on your side or on their side. I'm on God's side. I'm the commander of his army." And then he goes on to say, "This isn't your battle. It's God's battle. But if you do it God's way, then you'll win." And God is the one who decides the strategy. He's the one who decides the timing. He's the one who gives the order. And he's the one who gives the victory. So the angel tells Joshua specifically how to march, when to march, where to march, exactly what to do. And even though the directions, very honestly, sound pretty dumb, pretty foolish, Joshua trusts God, and he does it exactly the way he's told. It works. Joshua looks brilliant, and he's successful. Now, why is it so hard for us to trust God like Joshua did? One of the reasons is that our memories are too good. Our memories of all of our failures. We remember those really well, don't we? All of us have these movies in our head, these, you know, past failures, and some of us like to replay those over and over again, don't we? You know, anytime we're inclined to step out in faith and trust God and get involved in the ministry or do something to grow in our life, we start to play these movies in our head of failures. You know, remember what I did in 2007, and you replay that in all the gory detail and just abuse yourself for a few minutes with it again. And by the time you're done, you are, you know, past any motivation to step out in faith, because you remember all your failures. Let me tell you, God does not want you focusing on your past. If you focus on past mistakes and failures, you'll waste your present, and God won't be able to use you in the future. So God says, "I don't care where you've been. What matters is the direction that your feet are headed right now." What should we be focusing on? You know, in the life of Joshua, the word promise is critical. 13 times in this book it's used, the word promise. Joshua focused on the promises of God. In fact, what was Joshua's life goal? To capture the promised land. God had promised it to them. At the very beginning, they're standing on the edge of the Jordan River, getting ready to go in. God says, "Joshua, I want to remind you of the promise I made." In Joshua 1:3, God says, "I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. No one will be able to stand against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. Meditate on my word day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful." Do you think God kept his promise? Well, we know the answer to that, because at the end of Joshua's life, many years later, he's old, he's getting ready to die, and he looks back over his life. This is at the end of Joshua chapter 23. He says this: "Not one of all the good promises the Lord your God gave you has failed. Every promise has been fulfilled. Not one has failed." Well, let's think about you and me. What does God promise you and me? If we take a step of faith, if we say to God, "God, I want to be used like you used Joshua. I want to be used for the purpose that you put me here on earth for." What does God promise if we do that? He promises the same three things that he promised Joshua. First, he promises strength. In verse 5, he says, "No one will be able to stand against you." In other words, you'll be successful at what God has ask you to do. He'll give you the power to do it. He'll give you the strength to do it. Nobody will be able to stand against you or stop you. The same is true for you and me today. If you're doing God's will, nobody will be able to stop you or stand against you. You have the power of God behind you if you're trusting Him. The second thing that God promises is continual support. God tells Joshua, I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And God says the same thing to you this morning. He says, my strength will be with you. My wisdom, my direction will always be there with you. I will be with you wherever you go. And then there's one more thing. God makes one more promise. He says, if you study my word, meditate on it, do it, base your life on it, then you'll be prosperous and successful. What a great promise. He says, I'll always be with you, and nobody will be able to stand against you. About 19 years ago, God gave our church a promise. Back at that time, we had about 20 adults total meeting in a storefront in Fairfield. I had just become pastor. I was still working in corporate marketing for AT&T. And let me read you the vision that God gave me that was part of the very first sermon that I preached. Here's what I said. What can we do to reach our community for Christ? We will start reaching out to every area of Hamilton where there are needs, to the poor, to the elderly, to the sick, to the disabled, to needy children, to all those that Jesus would reach out to if he were here in the flesh. We'll become known as the church that helps the poor, helps the needy, the weak, the oppressed, and the depressed. We'll let it be known that there is a church that people can turn to when they can't find help elsewhere. That there is a church that is serious about doing the works of Jesus and serving the type of people that Jesus loved to serve. Now, when I wrote that 19 years ago, again, we had like a total of 20 adults. We had done almost nothing to serve the poor. About the limit was we had taken a few bags of groceries to needy areas of town and given them out. That was it. But God gave us this vision and this promise. He said, you become a church known for serving the poor. And he said, I will bless you. I'll be with you. And so we did, and he did. And he has kept his promise and blessed us in greater ways than we ever imagined. For one thing, you'll notice that we're not still in a storefront with 20 people. But for those of you who are visitors or new here, you may not know that this church started a food pantry that grew to be the largest in Southwest Ohio. Then in the year 2001, we bought a warehouse on the east side of Hamilton, moved the pantry there, started a faith-based nonprofit separate from our church and named it Serve City. Then the next year, we started a homeless shelter, which has over 50 beds there as part of Serve City. And then we started another food pantry when we got into this building, and our Helping Hands pantry is now one of the largest in this area as well. Plus, we started a medicine program, which is to help people with prescription medicines. It's the only church-based program of its kind in Ohio, maybe in the whole Midwest. And we've given out over $50,000 worth of prescriptions in this program. So we are known as the church in this community that helps the poor. And I mean, it's incredible what God has done. It's incredible when we think about it. God has kept his promise, and he has blessed us in so many ways. I want to encourage you to ask God, what is your promise for me? What is your vision for me? What do you want me to do to make a difference with my life? Because God will show you that if you'll ask him. Joshua is an example of fearlessness. Our second story this morning is Samson. Samson is a warning about carelessness. Samson comes along about 300 years after Joshua at a time when the people are falling into compromise. They'd begun worshiping the idols of the nations around them, and some of this idol worship was horrible stuff, things like sacrificing your kids and burning them. I mean, gross stuff. And God had warned them that if you do this, if you follow these idols, you're gonna be in big trouble. It's going to be painful. But they'd forgotten God. They ignored God. And so God allowed their enemies to conquer them. And in the middle of this situation, Samson is born. Now, if you look at Samson's life, he had everything going for him. He had supernatural strength. He had God's blessing on his life. He had godly parents. But he took it all for granted went his own way, did his own thing for years and years, and then one day he woke up to find that it was all gone. Samson is a warning about carelessness. He was careless with his personal life. He lacked self-control. He lacked self-discipline. His strength became his weakness. You see, anything that is left uncontrolled in your life will weaken you. It doesn't even have to be huge things. It can be the way you spend money. It can be sex or lust. It can be food or alcohol or your emotions. It can be the way you manage your time. Anything that's left out of control in your life will weaken your life. Samson obviously had a weakness for women. He was impulsive and out of control with women. If you read the book of Judges, in three chapters, he chases three different women. Each time it was a Philistine woman, so they were idol worshippers with different values, and each one caused him to get into more trouble than the last. And of course, he knew it was wrong. He wasn't dumb. But he's thinking, one little sin won't hurt anything. It's just it's not a big deal. And you know what? We do the same thing, don't we? Our typical excuse for carelessness in our lives is, oh, it's just a little area. It's not a huge deal. Just this one time, it won't matter if I do this just once. That is Satan's favorite rationalization. Just once, or just a small thing, no big deal, won't hurt anything. But the fact is that small things, if ignored, can still ruin your life. They can have an enormous impact in your life. Let's say you were going to fly from here to Orlando, and so you go down to Cincinnati Airport, you get on the plane, they taxi out on the runway, and then the pilot comes up on the radio and says, folks, I just wanted to alert you to a very small problem. We've noticed that there is a small fire out on the right wing. But, the crew and I have discussed it, and it really is a very small fire, and we don't think it's going to cause a big problem. We think it'll be okay. We can handle it, and so we're going to go ahead and take off. You would be out of your seat in a minute, and you would be saying, no, I don't think so. I think I'd rather walk. I am not taking it off in this plane, right? Because you know that even though it may be a little fire, little fires can become big fires, and big fires cause planes to crash, right? And in fact, the only question really is a question of timing. How long is it going to take until it's out of control? Because the little fire, if it's not put out, will eventually burn you up. Samson ignored a little fire, and it burned him up. Or say you're getting ready to plant a new lawn because, spring eventually will come. And so you go to the garden store and you're buying some grass seed and they say, oh, well, we have a special on this Kentucky bluegrass seed and it's the lowest price we've ever offered. It's a great deal. And you say, oh, fantastic. That's just what I need. And then they say, oh, by the way, this seed does have one minor problem. It's got like 1 or 2% crabgrass seed in it, but it's really just very small amount, no big deal. Well, if you know anything about lawns, crabgrass will take over and kill Kentucky bluegrass. And even if you just have a few little seeds in there, it doesn't matter. It'll eventually eat up the bluegrass. Samson ignored a little bit of crabgrass, and it eventually ate up his life. It eventually took over. And the truth is, it was inevitable. It was just a matter of time. Anybody could see it coming because he was careless with things that matter. Those little fires, those little compromises, those little areas of carelessness will weaken you and eventually cause a crash. It doesn't make any difference what area of your life is out of control, whether it's time or money or food or sex, attitudes, whatever. If you let it go and resist yielding it to God's control, it will weaken your life. That's why Samson's life is a warning to us, a warning about carelessness. Joshua is an example of fearlessness. Samson is a warning about carelessness. Our third story, Saul, is a warning about pridefulness. Saul's story, like Samson, is really a sad story. You know, it's easy to dismiss Saul as the bad guy who wanted to kill King David. But he didn't start that way. He started off good. In fact, when he was a tall, young, good-looking guy, when the prophet Samuel anoints him as king, he doesn't tell anybody because, you know, he's humble, he keeps quiet about it, and then he actually hides from the people when they want to make him king because he feels like he's not worthy. And a couple different times in his story, it says the Holy Spirit came upon him and caused him to do, you know, great things. You know, one time he leads the army into a great victory. It's like the first battle he fights. And after that, the people really love him as king, and so they want to kill some men who had resisted him being made king. And Saul says, no way, I don't care what they said, we're not going to kill anybody today. The Lord has given us a great victory. So Saul started off really well. But it didn't last long. And it was because of one downfall, pride. As soon as he became successful, the humility turned into pride. How often have you seen that? You ever seen anybody who let success go to their head and all of a sudden they're arrogant and prideful? The Bible miniseries shows a scene that's sort of the turning point for Saul. It shows him before the battle, waiting for Samuel to come do a sacrifice. And finally, he gets tired of waiting, because Samson's late, gets impatient, and he just offers the sacrifice himself, even though that's something that only priests were allowed to do. And then it shows him after a battle, which they won, but again, he didn't follow instructions from God. God had said, I don't want you to keep any of the enemy's sheep or cattle for yourselves in this one situation. This is the only time he said this, but he said, this time, don't keep any. But Saul ignored this, and he kept the best of the sheep and cattle for himself. And he told Samuel he did it so he could offer sacrifices to God. We read this we read Samuel's response in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Samuel says, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Now, when you look at this story, you start to wonder, you know, what was Samuel's problem? Why does he get so worked up about an apparently small thing? You know, what was so bad about what Saul did? I mean, he sort of obeyed. You know, he knew that there was supposed to be a sacrifice before the battle, and Samuel didn't show up on time. He was late, you know, and so Saul just went ahead and offered the sacrifice himself. Is that so bad? And then, you know, after the battle, he was using those sheep for a sacrifice. At least that's what he said. That's not such a bad thing. You know, keep some of the cattle to sacrifice to God. It was sort of obedience. What Paul was doing in both cases was what I'd call selective obedience. Selective obedience is when we decide that we know better than God. When we say that, you know, I know what God said to do, but, you know, just in this little area, I'm going to do most of it, but in this one area, I think I know better than him, and I'm sure he won't care if I do it my way in just this one area, you know, because I'm obeying most of it. You ever gotten impatient like Saul did? And you say, God, I don't know if you know, but I've been waiting for this a long time, and you haven't done anything yet. You know, I think I need to maybe make things happen myself. And, you know, God, maybe it's not your way. Maybe I have to cut corners a little. But, God, I've been waiting a long time, and you haven't done anything. You ever felt like that? Selective obedience is driven by pride and arrogance. Samuel says, Saul, your arrogance is like the evil of idolatry. In other words, your pride, which leads to selective obedience, is just as bad as somebody worshiping an idol. You might as well not even pretend to worship me if you're going to choose what to obey and what not to obey. Let's make this personal. Are you allowing your pride to cause you to choose what to obey and what not to obey? Are you selectively obeying God? Are you taking shortcuts, thinking that your way is really better than God's way anyway? How do you tell if there's pride in your life? Have you been asking, how far can I go before I go too far? What can I get away with without really crossing the line? Those questions are signs of pride and arrogance in your life. Selective obedience is driven by pride or arrogance. So Joshua is an example of fearlessness. Samson is a warning about carelessness. Saul is a warning about pridefulness. And finally, David is an example of brokenness. David lets his brokenness draw him closer to God. The Bible miniseries shows the story about David committing adultery with Bathsheba. He had her husband killed. It was the biggest mistake of his life. He spent literally the rest of his life paying the consequences for that decision. But the one thing that he does right in this whole situation is that when he's confronted by Nathan the prophet with his sin, David doesn't try to excuse it. He doesn't try to rationalize it. He doesn't try to explain it away or downplay it. He immediately confesses and repents. Psalm 51 was written by David, and it describes his repentance, one of the most famous scriptures in the Bible. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." If you're carrying around guilt with you, there is no better scripture to read and to pray than Psalm 51. David shows us how to repent and come back to God. But the story doesn't end when David repents. Bathsheba has a baby. The baby becomes sick. And so David gets on his knees and he prays and he fasts and he says, "God, this baby hasn't done anything. It was my fault. You know, punish me. I'm the one who blew it. It's my sin that has ruined all this for everybody. Please, God, would you heal the baby? Don't let the baby die." And he won't eat. He prays and prays and prays. Won't quit. And his servants are really worried about him. But then the baby dies. And now his servants are really worried because they're saying, well, you know, if David, while the baby was sick, was so, you know, upset and grieved about this, what is he going to do when he hears the baby has died? But then David shocks them all with how he handles his grief. In 2 Samuel 12:22, it says that when David heard the baby has died, "Then David got up from the ground. After he had washed, put on lotions, and changed his clothes, he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. He said, 'While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. But now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back to life?'" Notice three things that David does when he's grieving. And these are things that we need to know when we're grieving and when we just don't understand what's going on, why God did this, or how to handle it. The first step is accept what cannot be changed. The fact is that all of us have been hurt at one time or another. We've been hurt by parents or partners or peers. We've been hurt by losses and tragedies. It's part of life. We all get hurt. And all of the grieving in the world is not going to change the past. So the first step to healing is to accept what cannot be changed. I cannot change my background. I cannot change the hurts that I've experienced. I cannot change people and make them love me or make them not hurt me. I cannot bring a loved one back from the dead. I cannot remove the hurts of the past or erase my painful memories. I can't change any of that. So the first step to healing is to do what David did and accept what cannot be changed. The second thing we see him do is recommit yourself to God. Instead of dwelling on the pain, turn to God. It says, after he had washed, put on lotions, changed his clothes, he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. The fact is, you are going to be hurt in life. Pain is inevitable, but misery is optional. Pain is inevitable. Misery is optional. The Bible says, blessed are those that mourn. It's not a problem to mourn. Grieving is fine. But if we hold on to it too long, then the mourning turns into moaning. And that's not okay. Instead, we need to let the pain draw us closer to God. Instead of focusing on my painful situation, I focus on God. David went to church and he worshiped God. He said, I can't change the past. I can't bring my baby back from the dead. And so I'm going to bring this painful situation to God and worship him in the middle of it. And then we see one more thing that he did. And that is to focus on what's left, not what's lost. 2 Samuel 12, it says, then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and he went to her and lay with her. She gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon. Some of you are going through some grief right now. God is not finished with your life. He's not through with you yet. It hurts, but it doesn't have to devastate you. If you'll open up your life to Christ, he will heal you. Focus on what's left, not what's lost. You know, the most amazing thing that we see from David's life is that there is no sin too great for God to forgive. We have never blown it too bad so that he just gives up on us in disgust. Even after adultery and murder, David is able to repent, turn back to God, and worship again. Now, there were long-term consequences for his sin. Those don't magically go away, but God accepts him back. And the same is true for us. No matter what we've done, no matter how far away from God that we've been, he accepts us back. Doesn't mean that all of the painful consequences go away. They don't. But we can let our brokenness draw us closer to God. Joshua is an example of fearlessness. Samson is a warning about carelessness. Saul is a warning about pridefulness. And David is an example of brokenness that he allowed to draw him closer to God. Let's stand for prayer, and I'd like the worship band to come up for a closing song. Let's bow together as they come up. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you've given us your word to show us how to live. Thank you that you have a purpose for each of our lives, that you have things that you want to accomplish through each one of us. And thank you that you've given us directions, you've given us examples, and you've given us warnings so that we can be blessed, so that we can be prosperous in the ways you want us to and successful in doing your purpose as Joshua was. Would you help us to base our lives on your word? Would you help us to put it to work every day in our lives? And would you help us never to become careless, never walk out from under your protection thinking that it won't really matter? Would you help us never to become prideful and to maybe start thinking that our successes are a result of our own strength? This morning, if you've never opened your life to Jesus Christ, I want to give you that opportunity right now. Just say something like this in your heart. God is listening. He understands all your thoughts. So just say, dear God, I need you. I need your strength in my life. And I ask you for forgiveness for all the things that I've done. Jesus, I ask you to be my Savior and help me to live a life pleasing to you. I want the eternal life that you paid for on the cross. I want to be a part of your family starting right now and lasting forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.